Thank you for your word. And Lord, thank you that it never returns to you void, that it accomplishes the very thing you sent it out to do, whether it's to convict us or to comfort us, to put us back on track. It's all good because it's from you, Lord. And we're thankful, Lord, that we have your promise that it'll do the very thing it was sent to do. And Lord, we're thirsty tonight to hear from you, to be both convicted and comforted by you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 31. And we're going to look at chapters 31 and 32 tonight, beginning with Isaiah 31. Isaiah, as you know, of course, was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah from approximately 740 to 680 BC, at a time when no one was listening. No one wanted to hear the word of God. The northern kingdom of Israel had already fallen to the Assyrians, and the Assyrians had already taken 46 of the walled cities of Judah, the southern kingdom, on their way to Jerusalem. And now they're right there, ready to take the city. Chapter 31 is about the folly of trusting in Egypt for help. You know, when are we going to learn that man's help is not help? It's in vain. When are we going to learn to trust in God alone, you see? And then chapter 32 is about the coming kingdom of Christ, and really the only help for Israel is their coming Savior, is God himself. And the only hope for this world, if you've been paying attention, is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only hope we have. But in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 31, we see the folly of trusting in Egypt. Isaiah says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help." Back in chapter 30, we read this, verses 1 and 2. "Woe to the rebellious children." That was the attitude behind their going to Egypt. "Says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." They were already in sin. That's why they weren't seeking after the Lord. But in not seeking after the Lord, now why don't you just pile up more sin? That's what's going on. "Who walked down to Egypt and have not asked my advice to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt." You see, a shadow, there's no substance to their help. And of course, there wouldn't be. Isaiah 36:6 says, "Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt." Now, if you're going to make yourself a staff so that you could lean on, the last thing you want to make it out of is a reed. And the last thing you want to make it out of is a broken reed. And that's what Egypt was. You lean on them and they're not going to hold you up. Egypt is no help at all. "On which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all those who trust in him." So again, trusting in man rather than in God. And they were not just trusting in man rather than in God, but they were trusting in Egypt's military might and their strength as a nation rather than the might of God. "So woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." So they're going down to Egypt for help. They rely on those horses, and that's the word to lean on to support themselves. Leaning on horses rather than the Lord. How foolish. It says they trust in chariots, and that word trust is to put their confidence in. Did Israel forget that at one time in their history they were in bondage to those down in Egypt for nearly 430 years, and that God had delivered them from that? What are they doing going back there? And of course, we all know that Egypt is a picture of the world. And for us, God has delivered us from our trust in those kinds of things. And as believers, we don't want to go back. We don't want to go back because the price is too high. The world, if we go back to it and lean on it and trust in it and rely upon it, is going to bring us back into the bondage that God delivered us from. And that's what the children of Israel here, they need to understand. All the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, when God had brought them out of Egypt, had brought them to the brink of coming into the land of Israel, he told them this: God's going to give you a king, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. And now we have a king at the time that was doing and leading the people of Judah to do both of those things. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. And Judah, of course, was now on the verge of doing both of those things. You know, what would you do if the enemy is surrounded you? Who are you going to call, you know? Who are you going to lean on and trust in? Trust in. It says they do not look to, and that's a word that means they don't even regard. It hasn't even entered their mind that they ought to be trusting the Lord and looking to him, even though in their history, every time they did, he delivered them over and over and over again. They don't have to go back far in their history to find out that every time they got themselves in trouble through the period of the judges, that God sent a deliverer and delivered them. All they had to do is return to the Lord. But now they're not even regarding that. It doesn't even enter into the mind. They're so far away. The fact is they should have been looking and even gazing upon the Lord, but they weren't. They were looking to the world. We all know Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We don't ever want to forget. It says, neither do they seek the Lord. Why, those wicked people? Neither do they seek the Lord. You know what that word seek means? Listen carefully, because it strikes a little close to home. To seek after with care, to seek by prayer and worship, and to practice, to study, and to follow the Lord with the idea of applying those things to our lives. That's what it means to seek after the Lord. Neither do they seek the Lord. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 13, it says this: as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon you, yet we've not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Well, when people aren't listening to the Lord, please understand that the only way to get through to the Lord is those who believe in the Lord. You know, what does that say to you and I today in our own country, in our own situation where we are? The world's not going to call out to the Lord. They don't even know him. So it's left up to us to call upon the name of the Lord and to stand in the gap for a whole country now that's turned their back on the Lord and actually wants nothing at all to do with the Lord and are not seeking the Lord. They're not even recalling him. It's up to us. And then in verse 2, yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. And so since the word of the Lord stands forever, and since the Lord told them in their history early on that if you turn back to the world, then this is what's going to happen to you. I'm going to send diseases upon you and famine and pestilence and just throw all kinds of disaster at you and trouble and let your enemies increase against you. I'm going to do all of those things. And so guess what the Lord is bound to do when they turn away from him and don't turn back? Even after he sent prophet after prophet, God is going to bring the very things he said. He's bound to do this. And so he'll bring disaster, it says. God is going to punish Judah now in the same way that he punished the northern kingdom of Israel for their turning away from him. And on top of that, he's going to punish Egypt. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. Does everybody understand? You're trusting in something that's perishable rather than God who's eternal. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, meaning Egypt, and he who is helped will fall down, and they will perish together. You're going to go down the tubes with those that you're seeking help from. They're both going to fall together. Of course, Egypt, we know, fell to the Assyrians, and Judah eventually, 115 years later, fell to the Babylonians. And so God kept his word. He told them what was going to happen if they turned away, and now it's going to happen. Psalm 146, verse 3 says, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there's no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Isaiah 128 says, "The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be condemned." And so Judah, who forsook the Lord, and Egypt, that didn't even know the Lord, they had no relationship to him whatsoever, are now in the same camp. God's going to destroy them both together. God had told the people of Judah through the prophet Isaiah that he would protect them from the Assyrian invasion if they would only turn back to him. He told them that he would, but they chose to trust in themselves rather than the Lord. They chose to trust in Egypt and in horses and chariots rather than the Lord. And so in verse 4, Isaiah speaking to Judah says, "For thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill." In other words, God's going to fight for you. And here's the picture. The shepherds in the field, nobody knew better than them that at times the lions would come out of the hills and attack the sheep. And I tell you what, when a lion goes after a sheep, there's no distracting him. And all the shepherds of the field can get together at one time, and they can throw rocks, and they can bring sticks, and they can yell and scream and whatever else, and that lion is not going to stop eating that carcass. He's just not. And God says, "I will be like that lion against the enemies of Judah if you'll just call upon me." That's his promise. God guarantees their protection. But they still insist. Now understand, the word of Isaiah was coming to them. Every time they turned around, there's the prophet Isaiah again. What's he doing now? Well, he's warning you again. But rather than trust in God, they trust in horses. Amos 3:8 says, "A lion has roared, who will not fear?" I tell you what, if a lion was to roar right now, it's going to designed to bring fear. And then Amos said, "The Lord has spoken." Isaiah 42:13, it says, "The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He will cry out, yes, shout aloud. He will prevail against his enemies." They've got all these wonderful promises of the strength of God and his love for them and his desire to help them if they just turn, and they still aren't. Like birds flying about, verse 5, "So will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it." And so not only the picture now of a lion, but now a picture of a bird that passes over. And of course, the bird sees everything. The Lord of hosts is the one who's in control here of the armies of heaven. He will defend them. He will deliver them and will preserve them. And he did from the Assyrian army. God guarantees that Jerusalem will not fall into the hands of the invading Assyrian armies, and it didn't. Again, God kept his word. For Old Testament Judah, their folly was trusting in Egypt for deliverance rather than trusting the Lord. For us, it's the same thing, only a little different, isn't it? Most of us aren't trusting in Egypt. Most of us have never been there. But it's easy, is it not, to place our trust in our government, in our economy, even in our abilities and our skills, to carve out a living in a difficult time, the time that we're living in. It's possible for us to do that. Proverbs 3, 5, 6, we've all got it memorized. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. But it goes on to say, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. See, part of the problem is we think we're stronger than we are. We think we have more wisdom than we do apart from God. And then he went on to say, it'll be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. And now in verses 6 through 7, the need for repentance. Since Judah would be delivered by God from Egypt, or not by Egypt, but by God himself, he says, why don't you return to me? Seeing that I'm going to do this for you, I'm not going to allow the Assyrians to take your city. Isn't it interesting that the northern kingdom, God allowed it, and they still didn't turn, and now Judah, he brings them right to the brink and delivers them, and they still don't turn? See, you and I think that, you know, if God were to do some magnanimous thing, America would just turn. No, they wouldn't. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? He thought the same thing. He said, Lord, would you send, somebody to my brothers? And remember what the Lord said to him? Even if somebody comes back from the dead, they'll not believe. And that's what we're talking about. People's hearts have gotten so hard, and that's where Judah was at, and I'm afraid that's where America's at. But we need repentance. And so God calls on them to get rid of their idols, the things that they trust in, the things that they've taken, that have taken them away from God and returned to him. So in verse 6, he says, return. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. Those are strong words. You know, from their side, they've neglected the Lord. And they maybe haven't ran after him, but from his side, he says, you've deeply revolted against me. So you can't just neglect the Lord. You can't do that without at the same time revolting against the Lord. Without rebelling against him. And of course, that's where we're at. Now, to return means to repent. It's to have a change of mind that's followed by action. See, there's a repentance that's not genuine. There's a repentance that has a change of mind because it got caught. And because now I'm having to suffer the consequences of what I did. But there's a true repentance. You know, Judas was sorry for what he did, but he didn't repent, even though he repented with tears, it says. But there's a repentance that brings along with it, it's a genuine repentance that brings with it the change that's serious. And that's what we don't see. Isaiah 55, 7 says, let the wicked forsake his way. That's a part of repentance. And the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You see, the Lord is ready, just if we would just repent. We would just have a change of mind and be willing to do whatever it takes to come back to the Lord. He says, I'll take you in a moment. I won't even bring it up again. Joel 2:12 says, now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart. talking about tearing your heart and not your garments. See, that's what they'd been doing. Everything was external. They started going back to church, but God still didn't have their hearts. They were holy on Sunday and unholy the rest of the week. He says, so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. He doesn't want to have to bring judgment, but he will. Then in verse 7, for in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin, which your own hands have made for yourselves. There's coming a day in which Israel is going to forever forsake every single thing that's gotten in the way of their relationship to God, including their intellect and their understanding and their traditions and every other kind of a thing. And this is what God is saying to Judah. Because there's coming a day in which God is going to set up his kingdom, because there's coming a day in which Israel and Judah are going to be combined together and they're going to give up all of their idols, they're going to let all that stuff go, because that's true, that should have an effect on the way they live now. Everybody made the connection between what they should have done and what we ought to be doing as believers? The future aspect of the coming kingdom should have had an impact on how they were living presently, and the same is true for you and I. 1 John 3:2 says this, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, that's with the coming of Christ and the setting up of his kingdom, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And then this is what the Apostle John says, Everyone who has this hope in him, what hope? The hope of his return, will purify himself even as he's pure. In other words, you and I, if we're hoping in and looking for the return of Christ, we will make the necessary changes in our life towards pureness and holiness. That's why he said, watch and be ready, for you don't know the hour that your Lord comes. It's for our own good. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul talking to the church there, brand new believers in the city of Thessalonica, and he said, you know, all of that area was talking about their faith. And this is what Paul said to them. For they themselves, that is your acts of faith and the display of faith in your lives, declare concerning us what manner of entry we had into you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so they made these adjustments. They turned away from idols and were looking for the Lord. That's what Judas should have done, and that's what we ought to do. And now in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 31, we have the fall of their enemy, Assyria. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. And we're going to look at this in a couple of weeks in chapter 37. It was the angel of the Lord, we've said it 100 times, who slew 185,000 Assyrians who were gathered right outside the city of Jerusalem in one evening by himself. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. Hosea chapter 1, verse 7, it says, Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by the bow, nor by the sword or battle, or by horses or horsemen. And he saved them without any of those things. 2 Kings 19:35, the account of what the Lord did in delivering the city of Jerusalem. This is in 701 BC. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were all corpses. They were all dead. Can you imagine? So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass as he was worshiping in the temple of his own god, Nisroch, that his sons, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. So though he escaped, his own kids killed him when he got back home. There's no running from the Lord, you see. And so, verse 9, he shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner. That's Israel's flag. Says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. There's a fire in the city of Jerusalem, which is the Lord. Isaiah 18:3 says, all the inhabitants of the world and the dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, that's the mountains surrounding the city of Jerusalem, and you see it, and he blows a trumpet, you'll hear it. Isaiah 29:6 says, you will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and an earthquake and a great noise with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. Malachi 4:1 says, behold, for the day of the Lord is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, and he will leave neither root nor branch. They're going to be completely destroyed. And now in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 32, we have the blessings of Christ's coming kingdom. Remember, in Isaiah, always judgment and then comfort. And so now, God's protection of the city of Jerusalem from the invading army, which shadows, of course, his protection of Jerusalem at the Battle of Armageddon and is setting up the kingdom here at his second coming. Behold, verse 1, a king will reign in righteousness. And so, you know, just focus here is upon a coming king. And princes will rule with justice. And so when Jesus Christ our Lord comes and sets up his kingdom, he will reign. And guess who's going to rule alongside of him? Right out of the book of Revelation. Believers. A king will reign in righteousness, but you and I, as believers, will be kings and priests alongside of him. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, and shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, means he's bringing righteousness and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt. Well, when he came the first time, we all know what happened. They rejected him. He came to offer himself to them, and they wanted nothing to do with him. We'll not have this man rule over us, was what they said. Isaiah 9:7, speaking of the coming king, of the increase of his government and his peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David over his kingdom to order and establish it with justice and judgment from this time forward, even forever. And then Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. And here it is again, a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. That's what his name's going to be during the millennium, his righteous rule. And then, verse 1 was a king. Look at verse 2 now. A man will be their hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And so not only a king will rule and reign in righteousness, but now a man is going to be their hiding place. He's going to be their cover. He's going to be as a river and as a shadow of a rock. Again, this man, this king, is none other than Jesus Christ. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin, not any old virgin, the virgin, shall conceive and bear a son. She's going to bring forth a man, and shall call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. This man will be God with us. 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. There's nobody that fits that bill except Jesus Christ our Lord. God was manifested in human flesh. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is only one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we have both a king and a man. You know, there's only one man that can stand between God and you and I and hold on to each of them, and it's the God-man. Nobody else can do that. Can hold the hand of God and at the same time, you know, become that intercessor between him and us and hold on to our hand and bring the two together. He's the only one that can do that. So this man will be a hiding place, a cover. He'll be as a river and as a shadow of a rock. Now, if you've ever been in the Judean desert and we were just there, the shadow from a huge rock is, believe me, a welcome blessing. After a while, you're just looking for a place to hide. It's so hot. Psalm 32:7, you are my hiding place. You will preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. And by the way, that's a wonderful place to hide in the Lord, just by yourself singing to the Lord. It's a hiding place. Psalm 91:4, you will cover me with his feathers, and under his wings you will take refuge. John 7:37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out and said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he that believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He will become this man as a river to those that come to him. And then Psalm 31 verse 2, bow down your ear to me, deliver me speedily, be my rock of refuge, a fortress, a defense to save me. You are my rock and my fortress, therefore your namesake, lead me, or for your namesake, lead me and guide me. And he's all of those things. He's our hiding place, he's our cover, he's a river in the desert, and he's a shadow. The shadow of a rock. And then in verse 3, the eyes of those who will see, will not be dim. And the ears of those who hear will listen. And so during the kingdom age, people will see and hear him clearly. And they're going to understand. It's not like today. In contrast to what Judah understood then, nobody was listening to God. Nobody was seeking after God. No one was looking for God. Not only was it true then, but it's true now in our world. No one's looking for God. No one's seeking after God. They will believe in him and his kingdom, and as a result, will have the spiritual understanding that they've lacked all through their history because of their unbelief. Just like when we came to the Lord, all of a sudden, things made sense, didn't they? The moment we turned our life over to Jesus Christ, all of a sudden, we understood. Things became clear. Same thing will happen then. Isaiah 35:5 says, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And that's not just physical healing, but spiritual. Talking to a nation that's yet to turn to him. Isaiah 54:13, all your children will be taught by the Lord, and great peace shall be upon your children. Boy, what a blessing that's going to be to the nation of Israel. Who today they fear for their children because they know what their children are going to be raised up into. Enemies on every side of them. Verse 4, also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. We're talking here about God's truth. The understanding will be there from the seeing of the eyes and the hearing of the ears, but then the mind and the tongue are going to be speaking God's truth. Isaiah 29:24, those who have erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmured will learn doctrine. Isaiah 35:6, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. And so in the kingdom age, God is going to heal the eyes, the ears, the tongues, the hearts, and the minds. The foolish, verse 5, the old King James says, the vile person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. See, that's what's happening today. Unfortunately, there will still be some unbelievers during the kingdom age, those who are born to those who have made it through the tribulation period in natural bodies. Remember, because of their stance for the nation of Israel, God says, you're on my right side, you're a sheep, you're allowed to go into the kingdom. The goats who were against Israel, they're turned away and thrown in the furnace. But then those people will have children, And some of them will choose not to believe, even under the righteous rule and reign of Jesus Christ. Just to prove the point that we are wicked. But during the kingdom age, nobody's going to look at them and envy them like they do now. The world's no longer going to admire the wicked, you see. But we'll look on them with pity. For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. You know, the unbeliever, you know who they are because they're taking advantage of people. Proverbs 24:8 says, he that plots to do evil will be called a schemer. Malachi 3:18 says, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked. Today, nobody's drawing the line. In fact, they're calling wicked good and good wicked. Also, verse 7, the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. There's no justice. Now in opposition, verse 8, to the unbeliever who's all about taking and not giving, he says, but a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. Psalm 112, verse 6 says, a good man deals graciously and he lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He'll not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. See the difference between the wicked and the righteous. The righteous care about others, are going to do what they can to help others. And so the kingdom, the coming kingdom of Christ is going to be a blessing, something to look forward to, something that ought to have an effect on how we live now. And now in verses 9 through 14, the coming desolation. And of course, before the kingdom comes, there's going to be a terrible time of tribulation upon this earth. In fact, the entire earth. And we're seeing now the warning signs of it. And listen carefully what these warning signs are. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. Now, traditionally, the last ones to become complacent in the society are the women. The men are just wicked, it seems. But when the women get to that place, we know we're in trouble. It's a sign that the end is near. Remember back in Isaiah chapter 31, verse 3. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and they walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will strike you with a scab on the crown of your head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. And then in verse 10, he says, In a year, and some days you'll be troubled, your complacent women, for the vintage will fail, the gathering will not come. In other words, it wouldn't be long, Isaiah says, that you're going to start to see the warning signs, the signs of coming and impending judgment. Jeremiah 25:10 says, moreover, I will take from them the voice of myrrh and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sounds of the millstone and the light of the lamp. Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 13 says, therefore their goods shall become booty and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and not drink of their wine. These are all signs of that judgment is coming. And look at verse 11. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourself. Make yourselves bare and gird sackcloth on your waist. One of the first signs of the coming judgment is economic collapse. You'll no longer be at ease. You no longer have everything that you want, that you've been accustomed to. You'll no longer be able to afford to dress in style like you've been accustomed to. Things are going to get tight. It's one of the first signs. James chapter 5, verse 5 says this: you've lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You fatten your hearts as in the day of slaughter. It's another sign. And then look at verse 12. People shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. And so the next thing that happens is their crops. The thing that drove their economy is going to fail. Right now, oil drives our economy. And look what's happening. Verse 13, on the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city, because the palaces will be forsaken. The bustling city will be deserted. The forts and towers will become lairs forever. Now that word forever is a word that can mean an undetermined amount of time. And that's exactly what happened. God gave them an additional 115 years and they didn't turn. And so he brought the Babylonians. And the city of Jerusalem it was ransacked, became desolate, a place for animals to dwell, became lairs. And now the promised restoration, verses 15 through 20. After speaking of the desolation of Judah and Jerusalem, he now describes their spiritual restoration to God. Until the Spirit... Of course, we're talking about the Holy Spirit of God is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. The anticipated kingdom of God will only come after God pours out his Spirit upon Israel and his people turn to him. Isaiah 44:3 says, I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, he says, I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing upon your offspring. God promised a day that that's going to happen. Ezekiel 36:25 says, then I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a new heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. That's a promise to the nation of Israel when the Lord returns and pours out his Spirit upon them. Of course, you and I are already experiencing that. It's called being born again. Jesus said, you've got to be born of the water. I'll sprinkle clean water upon you and of the Spirit. And he's put his Spirit inside of us. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. This is what Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost when the church was born. And it'll come to pass afterwards that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants. We're talking just common people. I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And then immediately Joel jumps and says, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. That didn't happen on the day of Pentecost. And so there'll be a pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon people. We're experiencing it. It began on the day of Pentecost. Why do you think a whole slew of Gentiles have come to Christ? And it'll happen all the way until and even including the tribulation period, which at the end, God will do these signs and wonders in the heavens. Blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the fire and the moon into blood before the coming and great terrible day of the Lord. And it'll come to pass, here's the blessing of it all, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so not only is that true during our time, but when God pours out his Spirit on Israel in that last day, they're going to turn to him in droves. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it says, for in Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said. Zechariah 12:8. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Verse 9. And I will pour out on the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. God's going to give them what they don't deserve. And that spirit of supplication, you know what it is? God, they're going to be broken. They're going to be broken before the Lord. And it says, they'll look on me whom they pierced. They're finally going to realize that Jesus is God. Isaiah 59:21, it says, "As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon them, and my words that I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants, says the Lord, from this time and even forevermore." So when God pours out his spirit upon Israel once and for all, it's going to be awesome. And then, verse 16, justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. We're talking righteousness over the entire land. And it'll be the result, or righteousness will be the result of God pouring out his blessing, his spirit upon them. Verse 17, the work of righteousness will be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And so peace and quietness and assurance, that's security. Not guaranteed by any peace agreement, that's for sure. But by the Messiah himself. My people, verse 18, will dwell in a peaceful habitation and secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. Though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation. So even though Jerusalem's going to be, you know, for the most part destroyed, God's going to deliver his people. And then verse 20, blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. No idea what that means. Isaiah 30 verse 23 says, then he'll give you the rain for your seed with which to sow the ground, the bread of the increase of the earth. It'll be fat and plenteous in that day. The cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat curded fodder, which has been winnowed with a shovel of... I mean, even the animals are going to be blessed, is what he's saying, in that day. Redeemed Israel is going to enjoy prosperity like never before. Not just the land, not just the people, but the animals even. They're going to be blessed. Now that word righteousness is mentioned four times in this chapter, chapter 32, and it's a key word. For there can be no peace without righteousness, without a right relationship to the Lord. Remember what the outcome of a right relationship with the Lord is in Romans chapter 5? He said this, therefore, having been justified, that's the same word, made righteous, by our faith in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you and I receive the gift of righteousness, we have peace with God. We're no longer at war with him. That's going to be true with Israel. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, again, it's a blessing to come and to hear your word and to realize, Lord, that you're a God who keeps his promises, and that we can trust everything you say, Lord. Lord, help us not to make the mistake that Old Testament Judah made, to trust in the arm of flesh, to trust in man rather than in you, Lord. Lord, help us to trust you individually for our very lives, for our substance, for our very survival. Help us as a nation to trust you rather than our own devices. Lord, we look forward to the coming kingdom in which righteousness will rule and reign, in which a king will reign in righteousness, and in which princes will rule with him. Lord, thank you for that. We long for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.